If you could turn in your Bibles to actually the book of Matthew at this time, Matthew. And I'd like to be in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 3 through 9, which is the counterpart of the Luke passage I just read a little bit ago. And as we'll note later on in the sermon, it gets more detailed on what Luke was trying to get at. I do warn you ahead of time, I will be not looking at you near enough. I'll be looking down at the manuscript quite a bit. Don't go to sleep on me. I won't catch it. I have not practiced through enough because of last-minute changes. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time in your word. I pray and ask that we would be very tender in our souls, that your Holy Spirit would affect the change and improvements that you want to make by use of your word. I pray that my preparations would be well served for you, the sake of your kingdom and your body of believers here. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew 5, beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You may be seated. So I'm returning, okay, to the Luke passage, but we'll spend most of our time in Matthew here. For one more run. Last time I focused mostly on the prophetic aspects of Jesus' Beatitudes. Verses 22 and 23, where he says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. And then in verse 26, 2, he says, woe to you when all speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And so the thought was, okay, no matter how meek, no matter how gentle, no matter how merciful and peacemaking you are in your person, it won't matter because you're being treated badly by people who don't want to deal with God and what God expects of them. These people, the world of which we came, and sometimes in which we dabble too much, these people would call Mother Teresa a loud, loose woman. Just because they don't want to hear the message. They will hate you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. Jesus tells us, he tells us to rejoice in that day. In fact, he says, leap for joy. The alternative is to mute his message. Remove God's imposition that he places on mankind. Don't be that guy. Of course, to do so, you have to join them, go along with them as a fellow God silencer. But you will be spoken well of by all. Jesus, however, will curse you for it. He says, woe to you. So please don't lose the importance placed on your prophetic teaching role, Christian. If you take it out of the Beatitudes, this portion of Scripture, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, then you'll miss the Lord's design for all of the Beatitudes. Make no mistake, these other characteristics that we'll talk about in a little bit, these other characteristics of Jesus need to be part of who you are, but they're all attached. Luke describes the characteristics in his account as poor, hungry, and weeping. Verses 20 and 21. And that, to me, it doesn't sound like it's describing someone's character, but more like it's describing their circumstances in life. They're poor, they're hungry, they're weeping, or have a need to weep. It sounds external, almost. So right away, you should wonder, what does a person's external condition have to do with their internal character? If Jesus is saying the poor, hungry, and weeping are to be blessed, why? Why? Why them? It cannot be just your physical circumstances, because any man can be poor and hungry and sorrowful. Both the godly and the godless can experience those physical pains. So it can't just be that. I think we should assume there's something more than just being poor and hungry and weeping. Something deeper. Something that precipitated the condition. Maybe it's a true external condition, but something precipitated it. Something led to it. If it has anything to do with the physical condition at all. And certainly, these characteristics or these traits, they do get linked to the prophetic obligation to suffer on account of the Son of Man. We shouldn't disconnect these verses from one another. We know in the first century, the church did suffer. We have New Testament examples of confiscated property, imprisonment, hunger, loss of life, sorrow. Hebrews 10 is just an example. Verses 32 through 34, it says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." That seems to capture some of what Jesus was getting at, doesn't it? And in the early church, Christians experienced ongoing persecution from their fellow Jews, their family, their relatives, the people in their cities and towns, as well as the Gentile cities and towns that they went to and preached and taught. And oftentimes the Roman Empire would come down and support these persecutions by legal means. The more influential the church, then at least, the more affliction. After Stephen was martyred, we read, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So there's that. and the more influential the Christian preacher, the more affliction. But also in that Christian preacher, if he's influential for the kingdom of God, his heart is probably in it. It should be in it, and it will carry him on even in the midst of suffering. The Apostle Paul is probably our best example. He says this of himself. You're going to hear about what he suffered, but also what motivated him. Listen. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, this is where his heart's at, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? So you see, there's something ticking inside of Paul. That though he suffered, he endured it because of the one for whom he was living. He suffered much also because of his concern for all the churches, the bride of the one for whom he was living. It's this inside ticking, a heart for God, that I believe Jesus is scratching at when he speaks of blessings on the poor and the hungry and the weeping. It's inside disposition. It's not simply the physical condition, but the inner compliant man, generic, who is actually able to welcome those difficult conditions that accompany his obedience. And I've thought about this. As a Christian, I want to live my life in such a way that everywhere I put my hand to the plow, it's because I want to obey God. I think many of us feel this way. I hope all of us feel this way. In other words, I want my business, my sales work, my being a boss, any properties accumulated, my finances, this church of people, my sermon work and book work and article work, my relationships, my fatherhood and husbandishness and papa stuff. Whatever things God has entrusted to my care, I try and want to be faithful with them. I fail, but I try. I want to hear from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Why? Because it's all his property. Everything, every person, it's all his. It's not mine. It's not yours. And I don't only want to hear those words at the end of my life, you know, when I stand in judgment or at the end of the age, but I want to hear those words while I live. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, I want to be responsible to him that he might entrust more to me. But to be that person, I know it requires being like him on my insides. I need to share his traits delivered to me by his Holy Spirit in accordance with his word. Of course. So I want to be poor, hungry, and weeping. But on the inside, first, because this will enable me to be poor, hungry, and weeping on the outside if and when persecution arises. I'll get to the inside part in Matthew here in a second. But back to what I thought about. Am I willing to be this prophetic Christian for him? Am I willing to speak into the culture around me according to his word, but also with his disposition? Am I willing to be really responsible as his steward with the small things and the larger things, even if the culture threatens to take them all away? Even if the culture threatens to take all he has entrusted to me away from me. I said once before in this church, never think we can just keep our mouths shut about God and his things. Never think we can keep them to ourselves and not spread them and be safe. You're not going to be able to run off and be safe. Oh, at least I got my home and my kids and my car and my boat. They won't let you. Those who are hostile to God will not allow that. The threat that something like this could happen is always greater among godless people. And if the gospel and God's word is not being promoted in our communities, then godlessness increases and the threat becomes greater. Think about what you own. I think many of us, most of us perhaps, don't have a lot of worry of surviving hand to mouth. Maybe we're too comfortable. Think of what you own. What if the governments of the Western world, which appear to grow increasingly hostile to Christ, what if they began to oppress the church and much of Christian public testimony? It used to be that we felt pretty confident you could say things about Jesus and about God's word and against sin, etc., in society. We never felt like that was under threat. But say it comes under threat, which it sounds like that's occurring in some European nations right now, and perhaps in Canada. What if fines, okay, were given for saying something Christ wanted you to say, but that the general public didn't appreciate? What if to be prophetically faithful you had to do or say something in public that a local governor rejected and called illegal? First you get a warning, maybe. We know how you feel about this, but you said your piece, now go away. You persist. Now the warning becomes a fine. You persist. Now the fine increases. You persist. Now you face what? Jail time, maybe? Or confiscation of your property eventually? You get the point. Don't think it can't happen. The threat increases every day the church remains on the sidelines. We must want to be in the game. We must run out onto the field. What do you want to be like? You want to be counted among the blessed, not the cursed? Well, how would the cursed go about life, according to Luke? And we talked about this a little bit last week. How would they go about life? He or she would live in such a way to avoid the potential conflict. Wouldn't they? Do you? The cursed wants to keep his riches, according to what Jesus said in Luke. He wants to eat his fill. He wants to laugh. Jesus said that. We all want that somewhat on the material level. Those are good things. Yet the godless person, the cursed one, is completely unwilling to give it up. He exists for himself. His comfort is what is most important to him. If you, on the other hand, can hold those things loosely, that is to hold it properly. These things are important, but hold them loosely. Allow God to determine what to do with those things of the earth that he has entrusted to you. He may take them away. Someone may take them away. He has not left you. It doesn't mean we can be Christians who go about as if we lived in a throwaway society. That is unacceptable, and the church is doing that a little bit right now. For we don't live in a throwaway society at all. People and things are very important. But Christian, to cling too tightly to our people and our things is an easy trap to fall into. I think many do. They internally operate this way. I want to keep my stuff protected. So maybe I ought to just go along to get along and not raise a stir. I want to keep my stuff protected. What's the big deal after all, we say? Jesus would want me to protect my loved ones. He wouldn't want me to lose these things. He's obviously blessed me with them. What kind of steward would I be then if I said something or did something that caused the world to spurn me and curse me and take away my stuff? Jesus forbids this disposition for his people. And so you have to abandon that way of thinking. It is the blessed one who is willing to lose land or property or people, etc. For to lose the whole world is not our woe in this case. It is not a curse against us in this case. If you and I were truly like him, we'd have a heart for the lost, the oppressed, even the defiant to a degree. We'd have a heart for them. We know what it's like. We'd be willing to suffer loss, like Jesus, in order to provide hope for those currently even our enemies. When we are this way, ultimately, we do not lose. We gain. The challenge for us is to make sure, if we claim to follow him, that we are actually willing to suffer on account of the Son of Man. We are willing to lose wealth. We are willing for our reputations to be dragged through the mud and be hated falsely by the wicked. We are willing to be hungry. We are ready to be low and weeping. Charles Spurgeon, he said it was the mean-spirited false attack on his reputation that hurt him the most. Matthew provides the context to prove that those circumstances of poor and hungry and weeping that Luke talks about are truly extensions of God's character traits. That's what Jesus was getting at. Look, you will see how Matthew picks up on the primacy there of Jesus' traits found in the inner man, in those verses, Matthew 5, 3 through 9. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Verses 3, 4, and 6, they match the traits that Luke mentions, but Matthew provides more descriptions as well. I'm going to get into these right now. If you have the Matthew passage open, it may be helpful. What does being poor in spirit look like in a person? Poor in spirit, what does that look like? There's a commentator, Ellicott, I don't remember his first name, but he wrote, whatever their outward state may be, their inward life is to feel that they have nothing of their own. They must be receivers before they can even give. They must be dependent on another's bounty. They are poor. Whose bounty are we dependent upon? We're dependent upon God's bounty for anything that we can count as valuable. To be poor in spirit is to realize what a beggar you are. Naked I came into the world, Job said, naked I will leave it. So then to accumulate and protect riches is not the goal. Riches are but a tool given for use by your Creator. This is being poor in spirit, not simply poor financially. What does it look like to be a person who weeps or mourns, as Matthew says? It's to be a soul that grieves over the effects of sin. The effects of sin. It's to know sin destroys inside of yourself and inside of others. You would mourn over that. You should weep over that. That should cause you grief. Because of sin, we experience also sickness and fallenness and death. We should mourn over those things, the outcropping of what sin has caused. These should all trouble us as they trouble Jesus. He cared about the ravages of sin against people and within people. Remember in Luke, as he's entering up to Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So listen, it would be improper for us to allow sin to carry on in a person or in a society that we actually loved. You're not loving a person to approve of their sin as if it were no sin. That does not resemble the Jesus character trait of being poor in spirit. I mentioned this earlier about going to the Waupun Library, because I had heard from someone in the church that they were celebrating the homosexual pride thing for a month of whatever month they do that, June, I think. And I kind of couldn't let it go. It's like God kind of planted in me, well, you got to speak to that, right? You got to speak to it for Sal. You got to say something. And so, and you feel uncomfortable, right? Conflict or potential conflict. But I really kind of died to that. And I said, okay, I'm going to go in and talk to the head librarian guy. His name was Brett. And just have a sit down. Maybe we could have a conversation, interact, like two guys, not be his enemy. I'm not going in there looking for a fight, you know. But I'm also thinking that this needs to stop. This needs to stop in the city of Waupun. because it's dishonoring to God. So I went in, and we both talked with each other quite a while. I hoped to get 20 minutes with the guy. We spent about an hour and 45 minutes talking. So, nice guy. I enjoyed him. I think he enjoyed me, you know, till we maybe got to the matter I was there, and then he was a little bit more guarded, but still nice. We were cordial. And one thing he did say to me, he goes, I tell you, in the past, the only time a Christian's come in and said something was to rebuke me in my, you know, my face and leave. And I thought, well, that's unfortunate, you know. Not that there wouldn't be something worth rebuking, I'm just saying. But we had this meeting, and we talked, and there's various things. I logged a lot of details. I created a little document based upon it that I'll share with all of you at some point to kind of get my take on it. But I didn't really want to leave there with any feeling of hostility or anger or confrontation. But nonetheless, but one of the things is we come back to this idea of if you weep, if you are if you're mourning, if that's your trait, then you are doing it because of sin and the damage that sin can cause and how it can enslave people and how God's judgment has to come against it. These are all things that you should feel really bad about. And my spirit, frankly, isn't always right. I was having a great conversation with Calvin yesterday. He called me on something that is accurate. And my spirit isn't always well-tempered according to God's spirit. And but I think it's better than it was in the past when it was just all for sale. Anyway, here's a note I made in regard to the issue of them celebrating a sin, celebrating homosexuality and promoting it as a public entity, especially. One of the notes I had here, further, I told him, the librarian, and I shared this with him. So I wanted him to edit whatever he felt like was inaccurate, you know, because I wasn't trying to I didn't want to misrepresent anything that took place. But I have a note here. Further, I told him that to take a position against a behavior and call it sin does not mean you are against the people who are sinning. This is a common accusation hurled against people who call homosexuality sin. They get called haters or homophobes and the like. Homosexual behavior does not qualify as personhood. God did not create a man or woman to behave that way. So homosexuals do not rank alongside gender or race, just as drunkards or murderers or liars do not get personhood status. These are all behaviors. I shared that some of the people nearest and dearest to me in my life had at times given themselves over to certain sinful behaviors. They sinned repetitively. It hurt them and harmed me. However, I loved them when I was hurt by them. I love them still. And so as individuals, we will always find ourselves needing to forgive those who sin against us. Adulterers, thieves, backstabbers, gossips, homosexuals, liars, etc. So that was part of the conversation. Then I have some reflection thoughts I added in this document after the fact. And again, these were all shared. My reflection, I would go so far as to say that love requires we should try to some degree to help a person out of their sin. It is the principle of Jesus leaving the 99 safe sheep to go after the one that is wandering away. The Apostle Paul and James in the New Testament advise us, quote, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then the James passage. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And then I kind of have a statement, a paragraph after that reflection. So then, the library's decision to celebrate Homosexual Pride Month and shelve books that encourage young people to explore sin is quite different from celebrating Black History Month or Women's History Month or Irish American Heritage Month or Hispanic Heritage Month, for that matter. Unfortunately, the library's policy joins along with the many who have stepped out of the box to endorse sinful behavior as a personhood category. This is a decision that encourages sin in the community and God's judgment against us. Then I had one last reflection that I'll share. It goes on, but I'm not going to read all that. My reflection, again, it is important to remember calling homosexuality sin and being against sin is not the same as being against the person who has committed sin. The sinner needs to change his or her behavior. Surely he or she needs to repent. Yet the person still bears the image of God. Their guilt is real before him, and their hope for repentance and salvation lies in Jesus Christ. So I think if you have this mourning, those who weep, okay, those who mourn, it's about sin and the damages that sin can cause. If you really want to say you love a homosexual person, don't be agreeable to their sin. Encourage them to get this figured out. You're not helping them. You're not truly loving them. What does it look like to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Which is comparable to Luke's, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Both mean the same thing. Well, suffering Job reflected upon his life this way. When he was suffering, he remembered back and he said, I put on righteousness, and he did this. This is a valuable thing. He was like this. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him who I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. There's a neat picture. It is to so want God's justice for earth as it is in heaven. Like Job, it is to be eyes for the blind and feet to the lame, to break the fangs of the unrighteous and make him drop his prey. This is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not self-righteousness. Let's pick up these additional traits quickly in Matthew. What does it look like to be a person who is meek? Careful here. You will not think more highly of yourself than you ought. You will evaluate yourself and others soberly. You'll take no credit, for it is God's word and spirit that get the credit. That is meekness. There should be no competitive drive to win or compare and contrast. A meek person knows who he is and kind of wants everybody to be what God made them to be. No more, no less. To demonstrate contempt for people would be missing the goal of meekness. When you consider your audience or even your enemies, this is the case. What are you that you did not receive, right? What are you but the workmanship of God? In fact, Jesus will preach later on in this sermon and say, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. That's all a hard pill to swallow. But if your heart is getting right, and you become more meek, and the pill is something you want to at least try to swallow at that point. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, it said. He did not want to go to confront Pharaoh at first, but he did anyway with God's help. What does it look for a person to be merciful? What does it look like for a person to be merciful? He or she has learned to have a heart for people that struggle under various circumstances in life. You think about the plight of others. You're a merciful person, you're thinking about other people. You know that some are indigent. They live in poverty. Food and gasoline and rent costs are constant pressures. Others are ignorant. They do not know how to do things or get themselves out of life's predicaments. So an abusive relationship is something to which they keep returning. They don't know the path to get away. Or they are poor in their relational communications. Even practical skills have not been taught to them. Still more are trapped in sin and have no one who is aimed at getting them out of it. They feel guilty and ashamed. Others still are ruled over unjustly. They have no voice. These all need a merciful person who has shown mercy first, has been shown mercy first by God, and then can relate to another person's need for it. They have, in one sense, shared the plight of the needy. The important ingredient, I think, in this showing mercy, being merciful, is not that you've experienced each of those challenges in life. I don't think you have to go through something in order to be merciful. But that your heart has been conditioned by mercy and is prepared to demonstrate it. You've learned to think outside of yourself. You see many of the Beatitudes in the life of the Old Testament man named Job again. When Job was first rich, but then he was laid to waste and had nothing, he reminisced about how it used to be to deliver the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him. He said, "The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy." Job was quite a guy. You can see why God asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? What does it look like to be pure in heart?" Careful with this one. There's no mixed motives. That is hugely difficult. What starts out in the spirit, you can't allow it to devolve into the arm of the flesh. I fear this with the library situation. I think I have walked into it by the Spirit of God with the proper approach in gentleness and concern, etc. I don't want to, because I am probably going to be rebuffed. I've already been told by Brett that the library board doesn't want him to speak to me any longer about policy issues, because policy issues they are responsible for as well. So in order for me to take the next step, which I will do, I need to speak in front of the board about this. And one of the things that has been brought up in the conversation is how the homosexual pride thing, there's never been any opposition spoken to it. Only support from some people in the community. Thanks for doing this. I said to him, I said, probably because there still doesn't mean there's not a mass of people that are against the idea, but Christians tend to be conflict averse. We're pretty cowardly. So, starting in the spirit, I don't want to think it's going to turn into the arm of flesh, right? Whatever happens, however many people get involved, and hopefully apparently more will need to be involved to convince. Maybe not. This idea of being pure in heart, that's a challenge. You don't want to become, what's the word? Self-deceived. No mixed motives. You don't want to mix your motives. What starts out in the spirit, as I say, don't want it to devolve into the arm of flesh. You remain consistent in your intent, and it's an honorable intent. That's pure in heart. Ulterior motives are absent for the pure in heart. Your heart is free from deceit. Jeremiah warns, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Someone then who wants to be pure in heart must come clean. And to be clean, you must rely on the searcher of hearts. Lastly, what does it look like to be a peacemaker? It's someone who's not looking for a fight. He wants peace. A peacemaker wants peace. He wants reconciliation. That's the best. It troubles me that the metaphors often brandished for younger Christian men are those of fighting. Fighting. The sword, armor, shield, battle, the king, soldiers, the kingdom, crushing the serpent's head, fighting dragons. They're all good pictures. They're all good pictures of what we should be doing, metaphorically, at least, mostly. But they are inadequate. It's an inadequate metaphor for capturing what God wants us to be. He wants us to aim for peace, to be peacemakers. And there are other metaphors, plenty of other metaphors throughout Scripture that we should attend to as well as the warrior image. Try family imagery and builder imagery and steward imagery and agricultural imagery and priestly imagery and shepherding imagery. Those things are all filled throughout Scripture as well. I get why we hear the battle metaphors more today than in past generations. It's because the last few generations seemed a little too content and unwilling to fight for God's kingdom and righteousness. And now we got this mess. But as Christians and as the church, the battle imagery is metaphorical, for the battle, our battle, is with powers and principalities. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is the aim. And please be sure to shuffle these comments I just made into the previous sermon I did on this. To close, I will say you are never going to succeed at loving God more than the world unless you become like this, poor in spirit, a weeper, meek, hungry for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker. You need to become more like Jesus before you will begin to give all things up for Jesus. And it's important to note that Christ, right now, from heaven, is the one who administers his character and then also his blessings upon those who live alongside him and like him. Alternatively, Christ is the one who administers the woes on those who refuse him. Absolutely, last three sentences. Sorry. Blessings and woes. It really comes down to what are you captivated by? Is the world and its things? Is it the world and its things? Or is it Jesus? Are you willing to give all of this up for him and his kingdom? Or is that just not happening? Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you take that somewhat monotonal sermon of manuscript reading, carefully prepared and apply it to us, that we would not have glazed over too much, that your Spirit would use it to affect in us what you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.